that you brought with you, I hope, and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to pick up in our continuing through the Gospel of Mark. Next week is the Lord's Supper, and we've been doing a special series on Lord's Supper Sundays in Isaiah 12. So if you've not read through that chapter yet, let me encourage you to do so, and maybe even committing it to heart and to memory as well. But today, Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30, and I'm going to read through verse 41 today. If you would you stand for the public reading of God's holy, perfect, inerrant word? Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So, Father, as we sit here in a moment, as we meditate upon your word, may your word be loudly heard. I pray that you would help me in the words that I use. But Father, if there is anything that I say that is more chaff than wheat, would you blow it away from the minds of those who hear today? But anything that is true, anything that is right, whatever is wheat, Father, may it burn in us until it is worked out in obedience. Father, would you be with us so that as we listen today to the Word of God, we don't just look down upon the disciples, and that we don't just merely hear, hoping that somebody else seated next to us hears what's being said. But Father, deal with us. May each one of us pray, "Deal with me, Lord. For I'm not here to watch somebody else be blessed and transformed by God. I am here because I need to be blessed and transformed." You have promised to make us more and more into the image of your Son. We pray that that would occur even this morning as we gather. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So this morning, I'm going to connect these three passages with the use of the idea of humility. The idea of humility and how there is humility either shown to us, exampled for us, or there is the need of humility in each of these three settings that we just read this morning. So the title for today's sermon is Lessons on Humility. And to start us thinking out about this, let me read this quote from J.C. Ryle. I mentioned him a couple weeks ago. I'm going to give you a little bit more biography on him at the end of the sermon, but this is what he says as he's dealing with this issue of humility out of the text of Mark. He says it is an awful fact, whether we like to allow it or not, that pride is one of the commonest sins which beset human nature. Thankful, John, that you prayed regarding that very issue. We are all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought to. We all naturally fancy that we deserve something better than what we have. It is an old sin. It began in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve thought they had not got everything that their merits deserved. It is a subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected and could even wear the garb of humility. It is a most soul-ruining sin. It prevents repentance, keeps men back from Christ, checks brotherly love, and nips in the bud any helpful spiritual anxiety. Let us watch against it and be on our guard. Of all garments, none is so graceful, none wears so well, and none is so rare as true humility. So this morning, as we are reading these passages, as I tried to pray a moment ago, it is so easy in the sitting of a sermon to think about others rather than asking the Lord to help you hear for your own soul. When there's a zinger given, immediately another name and another face comes to mind rather than your own heart and your own face. And so may it be that the Lord would help us today as we're making our way through, that each one of us would deal with the Lord. To begin with, I want to look at the first three verses that we read, verses 30 through 32, and notice humility and Christ's mission. Humility and Christ's mission. What is often referred to as you do any reading on the work of Christ and His coming from heaven and His descending in human form and His going to the cross, you will often see that referred to as the humiliation of Christ, the humbling of Christ. We see here in verse 30 that they're traveling, and as they were traveling, Jesus is trying to keep the moment private because He's trying to convey to them the fullness of His ministry and how it is counter to what the culture was expecting the Messiah to do during His reign on the earth. And so He tries to tell them again. This is the second time in which Jesus is telling the whole group about His need for the passion or the going to the cross. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Let's look at that phrase for just a moment. This phrase, to be delivered into the hands of men, I think the NIV translates it betrayed. It was a powerful phrase in the ear of the Jews. In the ears of the Jews, this idea of being delivered over did not mean merely prison. To the ears of those who were raised in the Jewish culture in which Jesus lived, this phrase that was used regarding delivering into the hands of men was code for one who is about to be martyred. So that Jesus was communicating to them that He was getting ready to be killed. And in fact, He makes it emphatic. And they will kill Him. And when He is killed. So three times now, He's trying to make it very clear. So in this Jewish phraseology of the one being delivered over, death is anticipated. And then He says they will kill Him. And when He is killed, there's this repetition that death is coming for Him. But there's also this good news. After 3 days, He will rise. Why must Jesus, of all people, be killed? And let us not think that in our human thinking that what we're dealing with here is that Jesus did a good thing and became a thorn in the side of the religious leaders and the thorn in the side of Pilate, and therefore He had to suffer being a nuisance and was killed as a punishment. No, Jesus was slain not by the Jews primarily, not by the Greeks primarily. He was slain by the Father for our sins. For where there is sin, there must be remission of sin. And remission cannot take place until blood is shed. All the way back, if I'm to leapfrog on J.C. Ryle's comment about the garden, all the way back at the beginning, the covering of sin required the slaying of an animal, a slaying of a sacrifice. This is where the first lasting clothes for Adam and Eve came from. Remember, when they realized they had sinned, they tried to cover their own shame themselves by their own efforts, by their own works, and cut down leaves to try to cover. What was happening, though, to those coverings, as soon as they cut it from the stalk, their coverings were rotting and decaying. They needed a lasting covering. And the book of Genesis tells us that the Lord slew an animal and clothed them, the shedding of blood. Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. Blood must be shed, and God in His grace did not shed our blood for our sins, but shed the blood of His human Son, eternally divine and yet also born of a virgin, slain for our good, so that He who knew no sin, didn't have a wrong thought, didn't have a wrong motive, never said a word out of turn, never used His hands selfishly. Imagine that. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God. Jesus is foretelling His disciples, this is the main picture here, that they are going to kill me, but that is not the end. I will be raised on the third day. Take your Bibles, if you will, and go over to Philippians. Some of the words that we will be reading here will sound familiar and should sound familiar because you were singing them a little while ago. Maybe you did not know that you were singing from Scripture, but indeed you were. And here in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, and many New Testament scholars believe that this portion of Philippians 2 may have been an early Christian hymn that was often sung in the early church. But notice what the Scripture says to us in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, if Jesus really lives in you, this is the way you ought to be thinking. Right? Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the Greek in there simply means that the fact that the eternal Son was God was not something that He held on to prevent Himself from coming down to earth in the flesh. Even in His emptying of Himself in position there next to the Father and being born inside of a virgin, even that was humility, as we continue to read. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Remember the whole language we were reading? When we are humbled, God exalts. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, here's that chorus we were singing, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice that if anyone had a right to think all that about himself, it was Christ. And yet, His stance to those around Him and His mission before the Father is one of humility. So that the stand of Jesus on this earth was not, what do I deserve? Although He could have stood there as the creator of everything that He saw and stood and touched. But the stance of Jesus on this earth was not, what do I deserve? How can I be served? But rather, how may I serve? How am I going to serve? Even though it cost me my life, I am here to serve. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the mindset that lives in us when we claim to be believers. When we claim to be believers, we forfeit every right to demand from others. we forfeit the right to be served by others, but take upon ourselves the mantle to serve. So that we have no right to come into this place and grade a worship time based on whether you got yours or not. Rather grade the worship, what was said, what was sung, what opportunities were we given to serve the Lord and serve one another. So that we grade the Sunday mornings together not on the basis of, was I served well, but am I serving well when we come together? The Lord enters into His creation, this theater of worship that is rightfully His, and His mission is service, even death of His body on the cross, knowing that even though such a cost is high, there will be a day of resurrection and a day of exaltation. Why should Jesus be humiliated? Why should Jesus be humbled in such a way? Well, take your Bibles, if you're still in Philippians, just a little bit further over in the writing of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And there we're going to be given some instruction as to why it was necessary. So I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting, it was right, in whose eyes? In the Father's eyes. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things that through death. Just imagine that now. We talk about being humbled. We can't imagine, but I'm going to say it anyway. Imagine being the second person of the Godhead. And for eternity past, you have rightfully received glory, honor, praise of the angels around you. You have perfectly received and given love and communion amongst the triune Godhead, the persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have enjoyed this. You have deserved this. It has been your right. You've not had to demand it. It was just given to you. And yet, because of the love of your creation, someone must come and rescue. How many of us would look kindly upon the lifeguard at the beach who's bronzed and muscular and in wonderful attire for trunks there at the beach, giving this great Olympic-like pose on the lifeguard seat? But then when somebody's in trouble, how much are you going to think of that lifeguard if he says to himself, no, I'm reveling in my glory? You wouldn't think of much of him at all. Oh, but the lifeguard, bronzed or not, strong or scrawny, who gives up his position to enter into the waves, to enter into the riptide, to rescue out one who is suffering, that lifeguard we would honor. Well, this is what Jesus does on an infinite scale. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham, those who are by faith. the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, anger-turning sacrifice, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The humility of Christ's mission to descend from the throne that he rightly was positioned on in eternity past, to enter into the world that he had created, to be killed by those that he had made, so that through death and through resurrection he may also save those who would believe in him. The humiliation of Jesus. And yet, we come to verse 32, and they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, let me try to help the disciples a little bit here if I can, because over in the Gospel of Luke, we're told they could not understand because they were not enabled to understand. That the Lord, the Father, was still blinding them from the fullness of the truth. All the more reason then why, if any of us are believers in Christ, we ought to humbly rejoice that we believe. Because the Father has opened up our eyes, the Father has opened up our minds, so that our tongues may be loosed to be able to praise our Lord and Savior. But listen, even in their understanding, neither did they follow up with any questions. For they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid? Maybe they felt, and this is conjecture, right? The text doesn't tell us, so this is PK's conjecture. Why were they afraid? Maybe they were afraid that if they asked more information about dying, that they themselves would be included. And indeed they would be, as the rest of the ministry of Jesus fulfills for us. As even Kelvin mentioned, that those who follow Jesus may expect to be put to death as well. Maybe they were afraid because, well, what would this mean for us? If Jesus dies, what does that mean for us? Maybe they were afraid because they were too proud to ask for explanation. So the humility of Christ's mission, God eternal, took on flesh and blood so that flesh and blood would be able to live with him eternally at the end of our days. The humility of Christ, coming from what he rightly deserved, just as the creator of all the universe, coming in, receiving what he didn't deserve for the good of others. Brothers and sisters, as we consider our own humility, how much are we expecting to be served? How much are we willing to die for the good of others? And you don't even have to die flesh and blood necessarily. How much are you willing to put your calendar, your schedule to death so that others may be encouraged in Christ, helped in some form or fashion, served in some manner of being? Jesus, in his humility, descends to serve. May we do likewise. And those of you who are here and you're hearing yet again that the simple gospel that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that we were lost and underneath the cloud of judgment, but Christ came to rescue us, to lift us out from that cloud of judgment, so that when we believe in Jesus, we can sing the scripture, "There is therefore now no condemnation." The fourth verse of the song that we began with is actually Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The promise that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ therefore have no condemnation, come out from the condemnation, the judgment of God, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May today be the day of your salvation, that you stop with the stiff-arming of Jesus and run to him and ask for mercy. Let it be known through baptism. Let it be known through the sharing that good news has occurred to me and good news can occur for you if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, humble yourself from the prison of what does everybody else think when I tell them about Jesus. Love Jesus more than fearing other people and tell them about Christ. Jesus loved the Father more than he feared the cross. Jesus loved you more than he feared the lashings. Let us love the Lord rightly and humble ourselves before him and each other and serve him well. There is humility in Christ's mission. That the Son of Glory should become the Man of Sorrows. But ultimately will be the Exalted One, Lord over all. There's a second snippet of humility that's in the passage that we read together this morning. So there is humility in Christ's mission, and then there is humility among Christ's servants. And we have here in verse 33 that they come to Capernaum. This is home base for Jesus and the disciples. And when it says, and he was in the house, typically we think of Peter and Andrew's house. This is where Jesus often would go and to refresh and eat and reside. So very likely, given what the rest of Scripture tells us, they are in Peter's house. And he asks them a question. Now, I don't remember if it's Matthew or if it's Luke, but one of the other two gospel writers tells us he knew what was in their hearts. So Jesus was not asking a question because he was ignorant. He was asking a question to reveal the hearts of the disciples to themselves. Kind of like what God the Father does in the garden, and Adam and Eve have sinned and they're hiding in the bushes because they know they've sinned. They're not enjoying the closeness of communion with God Almighty. And what does he say when he comes down? Adam, where are you? The Lord is not playing some cosmic game of hide and seek. Adam, you who used to run to meet me, where are you? Where is your heart that you are now away from me? Jesus, when he's asking this question, what were you discussing on the way? It was not preoccupied with some other conversation. He didn't know what was going on in their hearts. He knew what was going on in their hearts. And Mark tells us, but they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, let that sink in the shadow of the verses we just read, that Jesus, who is the greatest, becomes the least. And now the disciples, who ought to see themselves as least, are arguing who's the greatest. Perhaps in light of what Jesus has been saying to them along the way, Jesus is going to die. Perhaps this is their opportunity to vie for who's going to be commander-in-chief when he's dead. And again, sanctified imagination, we're not told who starts the conversation, but we know in another gospel opportunity, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, ask Mom to speak a good word to Jesus that they would sit on right and left. So it's not unreasonable to think that James and John are behind this, at this point still the sons of thunder, right? Ready to call down hail and sulfur upon towns that reject Jesus. And perhaps puffed up even more because they were, hey, y'all, it's got to be one of us three because we saw something. We can't tell you anything about it, but we saw something up in the mountain. It would knock your socks off if we did. But we got special insight into who Jesus is during this transfiguration. We ought to be the ones who are considered greater. Jesus knows their hearts, as one of the other Gospels says. Jesus is talking about dying, and the disciples are talking about dominating. He sat down and called the 12. So anytime that you see Jesus sitting down, vast majority of times, he's getting ready to say something. He's getting ready to teach something significant. Sermon on the Mount, he sits down. Sermon on the Plain, he sits down. He sits down and called the 12 to himself. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Brothers and sisters, where are our hearts? Do any in this place look around and on occasion look across the room, pity them? You might not use pity them. You'd use bless their heart. The second half unspoken is, they're not like me. There is none of that kind of thinking supposed to be allowed in the kingdom of God. If anyone would be first, you want to get ahead? Get in line at the end. He must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, perhaps one of Peter's children. If we believe it's Peter and Andrew's house, maybe one of their children. Maybe a cousin who had popped over for a visit. I don't know, but he took a child. And the word there for child is one who's of the toddler age. Not a baby, not a maturing adolescent, somewhere in that in-between zone. He put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, Jesus is doing something here that we miss in our culture. Some of you maybe you grew up in a household where you heard this refrain. Children are to be seen, but not heard. It was worse in the days of Scripture. Most of us get our understanding of children being cherubs and these special creations more from Victorian England than we do from the biblical culture. Not that the people of the Bible were not supposed to see children as blessings. You read the Scripture, you can. But even Jews during this day could take a daughter who was less than 12 and sell her as a slave. Because in this culture, children were just seen a little less than women, who themselves were considered as chattel or property of the husband. So when Jesus takes and wraps his arm around one of the least of these, he's not talking about the least of these in terms of power or strength. He's not talking about the least of these in terms of height or weight. He's talking about the least of these in the eyes of society. You who are wanting to get ahead and be known as better than rest of everybody else, go to those who are looked down upon and receive them. Jesus is not so much saying become like a child to believe in this passage, but be willing to put your arms, your life around children and serve them. In the Greek mind, that was unheard of, that an adult should serve children. Jesus is saying, those of you who want to be first in the pecking order of life, get down with the lowliest and spend your time with them. Those of you who are consumed with position and reputation and degrees of hierarchy, either in church structure or cultural structure, Jesus says, be with the least of these. It's often a fair test when somebody comes up to me and says, I want to teach. I want to teach in Sunday school. And one of my first comments after I continue to talk with them is, and I said, well, we have a children's class we'd love for you to teach. And it's surprising how many adults will not teach children because the adult knows too much. I'm afraid of speaking over their heads. That's pride, ladies and gentlemen. I'm more geared, my talents are more geared towards adults. Children need Jesus too. Whoever receives, pays attention to, gets involved with the least of these, the least valued person in that household, in that moment, was the child. Whoever receives one such child in my name, so I'm going to interact with them in the name of Christ, receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So among Christ's servants, as we're jostling or we're wrestling in our own hearts as to who's better, Jesus would answer, who of you is the least? And not just who of you thinks the least of yourselves, you show that by actually serving even the least of these. Because what happens when we're arguing along the way as to who is the greatest, there's also this implication as to who deserves to be adored, who deserves to be served, rather than acknowledging the one who is serving and carrying themselves with no distinction, no request of honor, just happy to be here. Children come and they come with thankfulness and no expectation of rank. Warren Wiersbe says this, to teach them and us a lesson on honor, Jesus set a child before them and explained that the way to be first is to be last, and the way to be last is to be the servant of all. You're not going to be the greatest while you hold grudges against others and refuse to serve them. You still have a long way to go. You will not be amongst the greatest in the eyes of God if there are certain people that you don't just feel comfortable with and refuse to serve. Humble yourself. The unspoiled child, Wiersbe says, is an example of submission and humility. A child knows he is a child and acts like a child, and that is his secret of attracting love and care. The child who tries to impress us by acting like an adult does not get the same attention. The world's philosophy is that if you are great, you are great if others are working for you. But Christ's message is that greatness comes from our serving others. He points out that in the Aramaic, child, which was one of the street language of Jesus' day here in Capernaum, the words child and servant are related. And it's easy to see why Jesus connects the two. If we have the heart of a child, we have little difficulty being servants. And if we have the attitude of servants, we will welcome even the children as worthy to serve in the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, maybe you've got the Christ is humble and descend. You've got that down and you're thankful and you're rejoicing. Next step then is to ask our hearts, are we truly humble in that we are serving others? Do we have a problem in our heart of self-ranking as we enter into a room? He who would be first must be last. And then, as they're continuing on in this moment of teaching, Jesus touches on another call of humility, and that is humility in Christ's service. So we have humility in Christ's mission, we have humility amongst Christ's servants, and then humility in Christ's service. So here in verse 38, Maybe this was a diversionary tactic. Maybe Jesus was beginning to touch too close to the heart of the sons of thunder who realized that he was in the wrong and now he's changing the subject. Have you ever talked with anybody like that? You're getting to a core issue, a heart issue that's important that person needs to address, and then they bring up something else. Like Jesus and the woman at the well. When Jesus is getting too close to her own personal life, she changed the theological question to something else. Well, John appears to do this. And John said to him, "Teacher, enough about us. We saw someone else." It's always easier to talk about someone else, isn't it? That's why I had us to pray the way that we prayed. Lord, help us to see ourselves. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Hey, John, he's not supposed to follow us. He's supposed to follow Jesus. Do you see, even in the accusation that John makes, he's still lifting himself up amongst the fray. There's an outsider, and he's not following us. Notice that John is beginning to frame this viewpoint of us and them. Us in the inner circle with you, and those on the outside. And Jesus speaks to this. Now, this is not the only time in Scripture we see this. Even all the way back in Numbers chapter 11, if you want to look that up, I think it's your verses there. A young man who's zealous for the honor of Moses comes up to Moses and he's got a complaint. And he says to Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them. They might take some of your glory, Moses. They might take some of your prestige, Moses. They might take some of the people following them instead of you, Moses. You've got to put a stop to this." And Moses says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the peoples, all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." "Hey guys, it's not about me," says Moses. Not following us. Should have said not following you, but they're not on our team. Jesus says in verse 39, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil for me. For the one who is not against us is for us." There is to be a humility in Christ's service. Now, we have in the book of Acts another account where some of the Jewish rabbis were, as it were, in their minds, scraping the bottom of the barrel and exorcising demons in Jesus' name. Now, that was not approved of in Scripture because they had no allegiance to Jesus. They were just throwing out whatever they could to do the exorcism. This man was in league with Christ, even though he was not one of the 12. This thought is followed by a pronouncement, "Whoever is not against us is for us." As James Brooks tells us, this saying shows the master to be more inclusive than the disciples. That the disciples have a tendency to us versus them, insiders versus outsiders. And this is where I want to caution you as a congregation and caution myself as a pastor. Why do you not hear me make jokes about a Baptist and a Methodist and a Presbyterian going to the Bible bookstore? Because y'all, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, not fodder for jokes because they do something differently. There are websites devoted to helping you understand what is wrong with everybody not like them. And painfully few that help you to see what others are doing right, even in the midst of some differences. The role of the Christian is not to be constantly looking at the life and teaching of everybody around them to catch them in what they're doing wrong. He's casting out demons. A good thing, but they're not following us. casting out demons in your name, but not following us. And because he's not one of us, we're going to criticize the good that he is doing. Pastor Ken, are you trying to say that the Christian ought not recognize the differences in doctrine or the untruths that somebody else may be doing? Or are we not allowed to recognize that the method in which a church may be doing what they're doing is wrong? I'm not saying you can't close your eyes to that stuff, but don't live there. What can you rejoice over in the activity that others are doing? Speak to that. It is easy to point out the wrong that everybody else is doing. That's the low-hanging fruit. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's encourage. Let us rejoice when the name of Christ is being proclaimed. You mean, Pastor Ken, you're okay when a Pentecostal church preaches Jesus? Yes, I am. Do you agree that with their teaching that you could lose your salvation? No, I do not. But I am thankful that they're preaching the name of Jesus. Pastor Ken, I don't know about the street preacher. There's some things he's saying and the methods in which he's doing it that I don't think is quite according to the Beatitudes, and I'm not sure he should be out there preaching. I'm thankful someone's out there preaching. Replace him then. You don't like the way he's doing it? You get a soapbox and stand next to him and preach the way you think Christ ought to be preached. But don't just stand in the shadow of the tree and wag your finger. That's the wrong way. When we see somebody else doing something right in the name of Jesus, let's encourage that. It is not our job, as you read the Gospel of Matthew particularly, on this side of heaven to separate out actively the tares from the wheat. That job belongs to God. And I believe He's got that handled. Paul runs into this in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. In fact, take your Bible so that you can see it, not just hear it. See it for yourselves. Philippians chapter 1, where I think Paul is evidencing some of the humility that he's getting ready to write about in chapter 2. But in verse 15, he says this, in chapter 1 of Philippians, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry." And this was the perfect opportunity to say, how dare they? They ought to stop. But he doesn't. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." They've got a lot going on wrong as they're preaching Christ. But what does he say in verse 18? "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice." And I could spend the next half hour regaling you with names of ministries and preachers that I would not agree with the way they are saying things. I will point out doctrines of truth that I specifically disagree with, but it is not my calling here to always talk to you about the negative that others are doing. Are they proclaiming Christ? Let us pray that even that fruit, wrongly motivated in its giving, that fruit of the preaching and teaching of the name of Jesus Christ will bear into salvation of souls. Do not stop him. "For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Well, how soon after? I don't know how soon after. I'm going to leave that with Christ. "For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Even the most the smallest task, menial, the most menial of tasks giving you a cup of water in Christ's name. I'm giving you a cup of water so that you might know Jesus better. Even that small act, the Father does not neglect, but that He will reward. And perhaps we should take the Father's stance when others are trying to serve Christ, even in a way that what you do not feel comfortable with, but they are making much of Jesus while they do it. Let us seek to reward them and not criticize them. Now, back to J.C. Ryle. So J.C. Ryle was a pastor of England. He was an Anglican pastor. In the mid to late 1800s, he died in 1900. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon that some of you are more familiar with, Charles Spurgeon being a Baptist pastor in England during that time. Both of these men were fighting in the city of London, and even in their own congregations, this spreading idea of what would be called the downgrade controversy, where there is a watering down of the gospel and a sugaring up of Jesus. Death on the cross, blood, substitutional atonement, all of that was being put to the side. And we just need to be kind, lovely Jesus, who never finds anything wrong with anybody. That's what was going on. A reckoning of the Scripture that it was not the Word of God. And J.C. Ryle, along with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle in the Anglican Church, Spurgeon in the Baptist Church, were trying to stem the tide of this, to call for what we would consider to be a biblical Christianity. Now, it's in light of this, it's in this light of the culture just going downward and churches doing things wrong and churches becoming much more fellowship-oriented rather than fellowship with God-oriented. It's in that light that Ryle said this. Here is a golden rule indeed, and one that human nature sorely needs and has too often forgotten. Men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party and own denomination. Y'all, that has been the Southern Baptist Church in the last 50 years. Not we are part of the kingdom of God, we are the kingdom of God. They are so narrow-minded. Now he's in the streets, he's in his congregation, calling for biblical Christianity. But he's warning against those who can only talk to what they're against and not what they see they could be for in Christ. They're so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow. They make an idol of their own peculiar church machinery and can see no merit in any other. Let us be on our guard against this feeling. It is only too near the surface of our hearts. Let us study to realize that, now he uses the word liberal as in open, free. Let us study to realize that liberal, tolerant spirit, which Jesus here recommends, and be thankful for good works, wheresoever and by whomsoever done. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join us, and if all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arising from religious dissensions and divisions, but all this must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. Is our neighbor warring against Satan? Is he really trying to labor for Christ? This is the grand question. Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all. Happy is he who knows something of the spirit of Moses when he said, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets." And of Paul when he says, "If Christ is preached, I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Are we in our hearts, as we're looking around at other churches, at other ministries, are we more concerned with rooting out differences than for rooting for kingdom efforts? Christ says, root for, not root out and against. Again, I say, if God is willing to take even the smallest act in Jesus' name and reward it, should we not also be looking around to rejoice in what is being done in the name of Christ? Humility in Christ's mission. Humility amongst Christ's servants. Humility in Christ's service. And let's pray.